Good to see you tonight. Feels like summer in earnest is setting in. It does every year at this time during Vacation Bible School. Historically, that has happened. We are on page 111 in our study. If you don't have a book, there's some books up here on the front chair. And so help yourselves. And let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. We pray that you would bless our time in your word. And so, Lord, we just thank you for all the classes, all the teachers. Be with all the workers tonight. Thank you for the privilege to serve. And so we commit our time to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to finish up 1 John tonight, as well as 2 John and 3 John. We're on a roll here. Of course, 2 and 3 John are postcards, as we call them, little short missives. And so we'll look at those. But we are on page 111, and middle of the page there, we have noted that John wrote the Gospel of John, those 21 chapters, so that we might believe. And he wrote 1 John so that we might know that we have eternal life. We might believe that we have eternal life, we might know that we have eternal life. And so let's pick it up now, page 111, middle of the page here, just above chapter 5, verse 14. Most believe that the book proper, that is at 5:13, has now been completed. John wrote so that the believer might have assurance. His objective has been accomplished with the writing of 5:13. However, there is a postscript that flows out of this assurance as seen in confident prayer, which is what John now addresses. And so verse 14, 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In the bold, this is the confidence that we have in him. The word confidence is used four times in the book. Two times it relates to the believer's judgment at Christ's coming, and two times it relates to the believer's prayer life in the here and now. Come on down, skip the next couple paragraphs. Relationship relates to communication. All vital and meaningful relationships involve communication. So it is natural for John to move from the assurance of relationship with God to praying or communication with God. Page 112, third paragraph down in the bold there. And if we ask anything according to his will, we can have confidence in asking for anything but with this qualifier. It must be according to his will. This is essentially synonymous with asking in Jesus' name. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask in accordance with who he is. It is to ask for Jesus' sake. It is to ask in harmony with his will. And then right in the middle of the page, John Stott, every true prayer is a variation on the theme, thy will be done. I mean, that's biblical praying. If we really are praying according to God's will, we're praying for his will. Down to verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know that if God hears favorably, because we are asking in accordance with his will, that whatever we ask, he will do. Note the double emphasis here. Verse 14 says, if we ask anything, verse 15, whatever we ask, this really is a blank check with one comprehensive qualifier. The key to answered prayer is that it lines up with God's will. This is exactly what Jesus taught regarding prayer in his name during his earthly ministry. We know the will of God principally from the Word of God. We pray in accordance with Scripture. The better you know the Bible, the better you will know the will of God, and the better you will be able to pray. Page 113. However, sometimes we don't know how to pray. As we offer up our prayers with a spirit that is yielded to God, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit will make intercession for us. Then we watch and see what God does. If it is his will, we will have the petitions we have asked. Come down towards the bottom of the page, just above the John 14 reference. We sometimes say that there is power in prayer, but that needs a qualifier. In truth, the power is not in the act of praying itself. The power is of God. And he works through the prayers of his children. And often he doesn't act because we are not praying. God wants to do mighty things in response to prayer, so much more than we can imagine. And so, boy, let's not hold back the working of God through prayerlessness. But we want to pray according to his will. You see page 114? Turn it over to page 115. Top of page 115, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life Boy, this is a pretty heavy prayer, right? He will ask, and he will give him life. People could die because you don't pray. He will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Pretty heavy stuff. In fact, the first time I taught through 1 John, we had people leave the church because of what I taught here. Please do not get up in the middle of my presentation. But if you have to, I guess you have to. Anyway, second paragraph there. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death. Notice he sees his brother sinning. I take this as a family issue. I take brother in its normal sense, meaning this is talking about a brother in Christ who has sin in his life. Sinning is the Greek word harmatotano, which means to miss the mark or to wander from the path. We might say this person has spiritually gotten off track. I have noted throughout the book that the emphasis repeatedly is that believers will not habitually practice sin as a lifestyle. Haven't we not seen that? We have seen that repeatedly in our study of 1 John. However, I have also noted that John teaches that believers can sin, and here we see that. To a limited extent, they can present tense sin. Sinning here is in the present tense. However, we quickly point out that in such a case, disaster looms ahead. It is limited in extent because there will be divine disciplinary intervention. A present tense pattern of sin puts the believer on a path towards physical death. It will not continue as an uninterrupted perpetual pattern. In discipline, God will step in. If he doesn't, then it is a sure sign the person is not a true believer, but is merely a professor. Skip the next couple of sentences. So this is the situation. A brother in the Lord sees a fellow brother in sin. Note he doesn't hear about it through the grapevine. Rather, he observes it personally. This is not hearsay. This is not mere suspicion. Other scriptures bring out that in such a case, the brother is obligated to lovingly confront and hold the sinning brother accountable for his sin. If the brother repents, he is to be restored. As we find in 1 John 1:9, he is forgiven. In such a case, we are talking about sin which will not lead to death. The reason it does not lead to death is because confession has taken place, as seen in 1 John 1:9. However, in such a case, God works through intercession so that the consequences of his sin are not fatal. You know, when David was deep in sin, and then he confessed to Nathan the prophet, what was the first thing Nathan said? You shall not die. He confessed, and there was grace. I think we have the same principle here. Let's go across the page, 116, second paragraph. In bold there. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There comes a point when a believer persists in sin and refuses to humble himself under the discipline of God. Then you might as well save your prayers. If they refuse to confess and get right, well, then God is not going to answer prayer for their healing and well-being. Sin not repented of is sin leading to death. We're talking about believers here. The disciplinary judgment of God stands over such a person that very well may result in death. That is serious business. In such a case, we cannot have confidence of God hearing us favorably and getting answers to the petitions we bring before him. John does not say we should pray about this kind of a situation. Sometimes a professing Christian is living in flagrant sin and consequences start to accrue. Then people ask for prayer for that person. They ask for God's blessing. In such cases, I often think to myself, we ought to be praying for repentance. And if they won't repent, then there is nothing else to pray for. Until they repent, there is no point to pray blessings upon them. Such a person is beyond prayer in the sense of having God's disciplinary action removed. They will continue on the path towards death until and unless they repent. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Second paragraph under that. All wrongdoing is serious, but not all sin is necessarily fatal. If sin is confessed and intercession is made, we may have confidence that God will preserve the life of the sinning person. In such a case, sin does not lead to physical death. Instead, it leads to repentance and restoring prayer. What a wonderful truth. Believers caught in sin can be restored. Number two, on the other hand, John may be saying that yes, all wrongdoing is sin, but there are in fact degrees of sin as seen in the Old Testament. There was a sin of presumption, the sin of a high hand. This was brazen. In the face of God's sin, it called for the death penalty. Page 117, second paragraph. Believers will not habitually practice sin in an unbroken pattern. Discipline will break the pattern, and if it continues, death will break the cycle. God will not just allow sin to go unchecked in the lives of those who are truly his. He will intervene. I think that's sound doctrine. The idea that you can just continually live a carnal life with an unbroken pattern of just habitual sin, I don't see that. I don't see that in 1 John. I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. In bold there, the premise that we know that whatever is born of God does not sin is exactly what John said in 3:9, because he has just pointed out the possibility of sin leading to physical death in the life of the believer. John now makes a further clarification regarding the issue of ongoing sin at this juncture. Sin not leading to death is in the present tense in verse 16, so one might get the idea that as a believer, one can then just continue on in an unbroken pattern of sin, as does the unbeliever. But John is pointing out that this is not true. In verse 18, he says, whoever is born of God does not, present tense, sin. This might on the surface seem like a contradiction, right? That's what you're thinking. But it is not. What John is saying is that present tense sin by the believer is limited in extent by divine intervention, even leading to death, if there is not repentance coupled with intercessory prayer. So the present tense sinning is limited. It will not continue on indefinitely in an unbroken lifestyle pattern. God will not allow it. So yes, in a limited way, a believer can sin in the present tense, but it puts him on the path towards death. Therefore, the principle remains. The believer will not habitually practice sin as an unbroken rule of life. He will not indefinitely practice present tense continuous sin. Repentance or death breaks the cycle of present tense sin, so that the believer does not habitually long-term practice continuous sin. You might compare Hebrews chapter 12, that God disciplines all of his children. And if a person is without discipline, it shows they're illegitimate. God is not an irresponsible father. He intervenes. Ongoing sin in the believer's life will be dealt with one way or another. Okay, page 118, down to the bold, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. There are some issues with this phrase. Many scholars believe that this is actually a description of Jesus Christ who keeps the believer. Come down to just below the bottom of the page there. So we see the believer here does not keep himself. Rather, this is the work of Jesus. Jesus is his keeper. The emphasis is not the believer's grip on Jesus, but that Jesus has the believer and he is safe in the arms of Jesus. Keeps means to give watchful care or to guard. Thus, the believer is supernaturally preserved. And the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one is Satan's. Wicked refers to his malicious character as one who deliberately desires to be harmful. It is the idea of being pernicious, of seeking to cause harm and destruction. It is to be vicious and evil and to influence others to be so. Satan is the bad-natured troubler. He is the wicked one. Skip the next paragraph. In order for the devil to get to us, he would first have to go through Jesus, because Jesus is guarding us. No wonder it says the wicked one does not touch him. Page 119. Come down to the footnote there. The believer not sinning is parallel with the fact that the devil has no hold on him. This fulfills the purpose in part that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Our relationship with God has forever altered our relationship with sin and Satan. This is the keeping work of Jesus. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has shattered the devil's sin hold on us and broke the pattern of habitual sin. This is what the no of verse 18 stresses. If your life hasn't been changed in this way, then you are not born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Second paragraph, we know that we are of God because when the tests of the book are applied to the life of the believer, proof of the life of God is seen in faith, love, and obedience. The know here is seen through the grid of the proofs of the book in conjunction with the assuring work of the Spirit. Come down to the bold, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The word lies means lies passively. It was used of a sleeping babe. Under the McGee quote, Satan is the god of this age. Revelation 12 says he deceives the whole world. The Gospel of John repeatedly refers to him as the ruler of this world. For John, there's only two categories. Either one knows God and the devil does not touch him, or one does not know God and the devil has power over him. Page 120, second or third paragraph down. The Noah verses 18 and 19 relate to changed lives. Those born of God do not sin continuously. We know this. It is the thrust of the whole book of 1 John. Those who don't know God are in the clutches of Satan and therefore do sin continuously. Really, what John is saying throughout is that being born of God equals a changed life. That is the essential point of the whole book. How can you have assurance? Well, it is tied to a changed life. Don't claim assurance if your life hasn't been changed, or it will be false assurance. 1 John is a book of assurance, but a qualified knowing is attached to it. Come down to chapter 5, verse 20. I really think this could vie for the key verse in the entire book. What do we say is the key verse in the book? Well, normally 5:13. You know, Noah is found 40 times in the book. So I'm going to stick with 5:13. But I'm telling you, this is a premier verse in the book. It says right here at the end, 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. What is this understanding? This knowing, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. By the way, great verse to use on cultists. Not that they're listening. You know, you don't want to just cast your pearls either. Not least, sometimes just see ya. But the antecedent here, this is the true God and eternal life, is Jesus Christ. This is a strong verse showing the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the crux of all that John is saying in this book. Son of God refers to the deity of Jesus. As Son of God, he shares in God's nature and is in fact God, a very God. We know that the Son of God has come refers to his incarnation at his first coming. He is God who has come in the flesh. This is one of the key points stressed throughout the book and a key point denied by the false teachers. Has given us an understanding. Jesus, the incarnate God, has come and given us an understanding. This understanding is the crux of the whole book. It is the crux of everything important we need to know. By the way, what is the major theme in the Gospel of John? Well, one of the key themes is who Jesus Christ is as God, as we have noted. It is the crux of what Jesus came to show us. What is this understanding that Jesus has given the believer? In a word, it is himself, his identity, his incarnation, meaning that he is God come in the flesh, and the significance of it. Page 121, Jesus was God spelling himself out in language humanity could understand. Come down under those four points that I got there in terms of the person of Christ. Therefore, this essential understanding involves who Jesus is as the God-man who came to be our Savior. Essentially, it is the person and work of Jesus. It is he himself. All true believers have been given this understanding. We get Jesus. We understand. He came to give us this understanding. We see God in Jesus. We've come to believe in Jesus as our God and as our Savior. All believers have this understanding. Middle of the page, this understanding essentially corresponds to what Paul calls the knowledge of the truth, which one must know in order to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That we may know him who is true. Jesus came and showed us the truth of God involving his person, his plan, his love, his holiness, his life, his truth, to the end that we may know him who is true. That is so that we might have a personal relationship with the one true God. True refers to the one who is genuine and real. It refers to the authentic God versus false gods. Christianity is ultimately about a person. The understanding Jesus has given us is necessary to know the true God. You have to know this truth and come to believe it. Think about this. The person of God has revealed himself through a man. Who would have ever thought that the God of eternity, the God of the universe, would reveal himself in the form of a man? Oh, man, that's amazing. Think about that. This was the stumbling block for the Jews, and it is to this very day. And yet this is what Jesus did, and this is the understanding he has given us. We get that. The Jews are looking for a king. They're not looking for a savior, and they're certainly not looking for a man who is God. Top of page 122. And we are in him who is true. We as believers are in him who is true. We are in vital union with the true God. In his Son, Jesus Christ, not only are we in the Father who is true, but we are also in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is, in effect, a double bundling. This is a true God and eternal life. Here John summarizes the essence of what he has been saying. Middle of the page, strictly speaking grammatically, Jesus is in view. Certainly it is saying at least that. But what is true of the Son is also true of the Father. Indeed, if the nature of the Son is that of the true God, it must also be true of the Father. Skip the next paragraph. The God in view manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. There is no other. This God is eternal life. He is life. He is the source of all life. Jesus came to give us this understanding as he revealed the Father to us in a human body. So John writes so that we might be discerning concerning false teachers because we have the right understanding about the person and the work of Christ. That brings me to the last verse in the book, 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What in the world? How does he just all of a sudden out of the blue drop idolatry on us? Really, it makes sense, I think, in context. Skip that next sentence, keep yourselves from idols. Now, that is abrupt. There is nothing in the rest of the book that has to do with anything to do with idolatry proper. So are we to understand this as a parting? And oh, by the way, stay away from idols without any real context. Some have taken it that way, and certainly the admonition would apply to physical idolatry. But I don't think that's the main idea here. An idol represents a false concept of God. It's a substitute for God. There are physical idols, but there are also mental constructs. For example, Colossians 3:5, Ephesians 5:5, covetousness is spoken of as idolatry. Looking at the book as a whole, the main issue in view has been the false concepts of God, Jesus, put forth by false teachers. Their false concepts of God constitute a form of idolatry. William MacDonald, an idol is a substitute or false god taking the place of the true. Here an idol is not so much a material thing as a false teaching. Keep yourselves from false teaching. Keep yourselves from idolatrous concepts and idolatrous beliefs when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus. Towards the middle of the page here, John has emphasized the true God three times in verse 20. In contrast, he now says, keep yourself from all that is false. Skip the next paragraph. If you work your way through the cults and false teachers who come in the name of Christ, at root, you find every single one of them is in error concerning either the person or the work of Jesus. They all present a concept of Christ that is false, and if followed, is a form of idolatry. John stresses that the main thing is Jesus. We must get Jesus right regarding his person and his work. We must understand who he is and what he has done. This is the essential understanding. It is the basis for saving faith, which is in the Son. And when you boil it all down, it all comes down to Jesus. It is essential that we get the understanding of Jesus right. Okay, that's it. 1 John. 2 John, page 124. And of course, the Apostle John is the author here, the date written. Many scholars believe that John wrote all of his writings between 85 and 95 AD. And where written from, if indeed John wrote towards the end of his life, which we think he did, probably from Ephesus. We believe that that's where he concluded his latter years. Content, 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest books in the Bible. Here you go. We're in the short books. These are the short books. In effect, they are postcards making a point of urgency that must be gotten out but intended to be followed up on later. The substance of 2nd and 3rd John aligns closely to the concerns brought out in 1st John concerning false teachers. The same essential issues and concerns are in view regarding the person of Christ. The theme here of 2nd John is love held in truth. The concern of John is that the believers not compromise truth in the name of love. Yes, we are to love. That's a major theme. Remember 1 John, major theme. We are to love, but not at the expense of truth. Love must be held in truth. That's 2 John in a nutshell. Historical setting. One key way Christian love was expressed in these early New Testament days was in the ministry of hospitality. Traveling itinerant teachers and evangelists were common. The inns of the day were mostly flea-infested places of ill repute. Therefore, Christian love and hospitality would take in these teachers, provide for them while they ministered in the area. The problem was that false teachers were taking advantage of such Christian hospitality. Therefore, John stresses that Christian love must be discerning, discriminating, in the sense that it is to be shared within the bounds of truth. Common Christian hospitality was not to be extended to false teachers. That's what he's saying. 2 John, do not extend your Christian love and hospitality to false teachers. You're not to endorse them. You're not to help them on in terms of what they're doing. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. The term elder can refer to an older man or to an official position in a local church. Certainly John was an esteemed older man at this point, but probably more in view is his distinguished position as a recognized elder. At this point, we believe he was the last living apostle. At Ephesus, he would have served with a team of other elders. But yet, as the sole surviving apostle, he would have been the most distinguished of all the elders. The definite article, the, in the phrase, the elder, reflects this. Next page, page 125. Third paragraph, elders care for God's people, which involves many leadership responsibilities. In general, they are responsible for the spiritual oversight of God's people, yet I emphasize they are merely under-shepherds serving under the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. Pastor teachers are gifted men given by God to the church. They too are elders who in effect serve as first among equals in terms of leadership role. We no longer have the office of apostle represented in the church age. There were only 12 apostles, and when John, the last living apostle, died, that was it. Now the highest office in the church is that of elder. They are the ongoing provision of God to take care of his people. So this postcard of 2 John comes from the perspective of a pastoral or shepherding emphasis. To the elect lady and her children. Who is this lady? Well, there are two main views on how to understand this. Number one, some take lady in a metaphorical sense as referring to a local church and her children as referring to the members of the church. To carry through, they see the elect sister in verse 13 as a sister church. Number two, the most natural way to take this is to see this as a literal woman and her children. There's no reason not to take it that way. And I list the reasons why there in A, B, C, D, E. Under that, so I think it is best to see this as written to an actual lady and her children. By the way, I'm not going to die on this hill. There are good men that are disagree here. But this is what I think. However, there's certainly room for disagreement. And skip the next sentence. The New Testament refers to those who are saved or will be saved as the elect, which means chosen. Election in Scripture is always God's activity. God is the one who elects us. Page 126, middle of the page. So yes, I believe in election, but I don't have it all figured out. As a biblicist, I hold to election, and at the same time, I hold to human responsibility. I do not think we are mere puppets. For me, a key consideration is that people are made in the image of God, which involves a moral constitution, intellect, and volition. Even fallen people still bear the image of God. And so I deal with that whole issue of God's choice, our choice. How do you figure that all out? There are some things beyond completely figuring out. But whatever the Bible teaches, I'm there. I say amen. I just don't understand everything, but I believe it all. Footnote at the bottom. This is the only book in the Bible addressed to a woman. That's interesting. Only book in the Bible addressed to a woman. Page 127, under the William MacDonald quote. This lady is mentioned alone, so very possibly she was a widow. Godly widows were known for their hospitality. She evidently did not have a husband to guide her on spiritual issues. And so John is addressing this void. Probably some application there. I mean, if you don't have a husband, where do you go? Well, you probably look to the spiritual leaders in the church. Whom I love in truth. John has agape love for these people based on their common bond in the truth. Truth is what unites them in this love relationship. They have a shared commitment to the truth and therefore a shared love relationship. Christian love and commitment to the truth go together. This is a key idea that John is emphasizing in the book. There are boundaries in terms of Christian love. Christian love is shared within the bounds of truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. This bond of love centered in truth applies to all who know the truth. This knowledge of the truth is the understanding John spoke of at the end of 1 John. Truth here has the definite article and is so rendered the truth. It speaks of a definite body of truth, namely the gospel. The truth for John centers on the person and work of Christ. This emphasis is consistent in all of his writings. Middle of the page, the world sings all you need is love, but what about truth? A love that is not grounded in truth is not biblical love. J. Vernon McGee, when truth and love come into conflict, truth is the one that is to predominate. It is the one that has top priority. Have you noticed that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul didn't say, now abides faith, hope, truth, and love? He just said, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. But when truth is brought in, then truth comes first. So said J. Vernon McGee. And the reason he's saying that is because if you don't have love that's governed by truth, what do you have? I mean, everything caves if you're no longer holding to the truth. This is precisely the key point that John endeavors to make in this communication with this lady. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John is writing for the sake of the truth. His major concern is that the truth not be compromised. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Page 128, come down to verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Somewhere along the way, John has run into some of this woman's children, and he found them walking in truth. This was an occasion for great joy. He shares it with this lady to be an encouragement to her. This is the fifth time in four verses that John has mentioned truth. It's like he's stuck on this. Truth, 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 truth. John is making the point over and over from different angles that a life ordered by God's truth is mandatory. Truth is foundational to all that the true Christian is about. It is a source of biblical unity and fellowship. Truth is the tie that binds us together for time and eternity. As we receive commandment from the Father, walking in truth speaks of ordering your life according to God's word, as John says here, as we receive commandment. Walking in truth is living according to truth. It is living a life that is controlled by truth. It is not optional, but is a commandment. Verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, though not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So John is moving towards dealing with the issue of indiscriminate love. He's going to deal with that. However, he does not want this lady or her children to get the wrong idea. And so he first reiterates that indeed the commandment is to love one another. He doesn't want her to get the wrong ideas. He's going to go along and say some very strong things. Love is to be the operative word in the lives of Christians. The command has been in place from the very beginning of their Christian experience. Nothing has changed. That foundational command is still in place. And this echoes 1 John. Page 129. But the tone here is that John in love is seeking to bring about correction. John pleads with her. He appeals to her. This is the language of love. It's not brash or rude. It pleads, but it doesn't force. It does not talk down to. He doesn't strong arm her. Middle of the page, just above the bold there. But note there is balance here. His words are couched in love, but they make the point clearly. He makes the point that the command to love is as strong as ever, and he doesn't want her to stop. Christian love expressed to fellow believers is the heart of our testimony. Come down just above the next reference there. In stating this, John is simply reiterating tactfully but firmly what she already knew, namely the command for Christians is to love one another. This is essentially an in-house phenomenon, and the reason this is shown to be true is because of what he now goes on to say in verse 6 as he defines the essential nature of agape love. Verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Yes, indeed, we are to love, but biblical love is to walk according to God's commandments. This is the defining characteristic of true love. It's not sentimentalism. It's not emotionalism. It's certainly not compromise. True love is when we order our lives according to his commandments. True love is always in keeping with obedience. Bottom of the page. And here is John's point. Christian love discriminates. It is biased towards the truth. I like that line. You say, boy, I don't think Christian love should be biased. Yes, it should be. It should be biased towards the truth. It's centered in truth. Of course, we love the unbeliever, including the false teacher, but we do not fellowship with them. We do not endorse their sin. Rather, we separate from it. We expose it. We certainly do not promote it or identify with it. Christian love is committed to the truth and wants to do all they can to promote it. Therefore, it will not support, endorse, or in any way help promote that which is false. Top of page 130. It is not enough to talk about being committed to the truth of God's commandments. We must walk accordingly. We must apply them to our life. Skip the next paragraph. When facing heresy, many believers simply want to skate along in the name of love. They don't want to upset anyone. even though it is obvious that truth is being grossly compromised. The pressure is to keep quiet and not cause waves. Don't we hear this all the time? We just need to be loving here. We just need to be tolerant here. Let's just all skate along and sing Kumbaya. You know, should we do that? John says this is not biblical love. Biblical love, God's kind of love, stands for truth, which operates in accordance with the commandments of God. If someone is violating the commandments of God, then we can't walk together. We can't go there. It's not in keeping with love. It's not in keeping with God's commandments. John is bringing out that there are boundaries. Love has boundaries. The boundary of love is truth, the commandments of God. This is the nature of true love. This is a commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now John ties it all together. From the very beginning, they have been told to love, and from the very beginning, this love has been shown to be centered in truth. From the very beginning, truth is the catalyst for this love. Nothing has changed. This is not a new concept. In effect, this is a statement of reproof. Now here's the issue. He finally gets to the issue in his postcard. This has kind of all been introductory, laying the foundation, which he's already known from the beginning and so forth. But here's where he's wanting to go as far as correction. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The word for connects back to what he has just said, namely that true love operates within the bounds of God's commandments and truth. Many deceivers. The word deceivers literally means wanderers. They wander from the truth and they seek to lead others astray. These are false teachers. They are teaching error concerning the fundamentals of the faith regarding the person of Christ. Note that there were many deceivers who had gone out, even in the days of the Apostle John. How much more so in our day? The Bible says that is what will characterize the last days, is the heaping up of false teachers. You don't have to go far to find a false teacher. And all that claims to be Christian is not Christian, that's for sure. The bottom of the page there, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Here is their problem. It's a major issue with John. They are wrong about Jesus. Page 131. To confess means to agree with or to say the same thing. The nuance of confess in the New Testament is to sincerely agree with and mean it in the heart. It is the expression of genuine faith. It's not mere lip service or mouthing words, but rather a definite, heartfelt affirmation of the truth of Christ. Come down under the 3 points there and skip that next sentence in the middle of the page here. Here in 2 John 7, coming in the flesh is in the present tense, meaning these do not even believe in the possibility of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Compare 1 John 4:2, where it is in the perfect tense, indicating they had flatly rejected the historical reality. These deceivers do not believe Jesus has come or ever will come in the flesh. This is not a Christ concept to them. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. One thing about antichrist, he's wrong about the Christ. And that's the core idea. The Greek here has the definite article before both deceiver and antichrist, so it more literally reads, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. In effect, these people share in the same spirit of antichrist. The word anti can mean against or instead of. Certainly these false teachers were positioned against the true Christ. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. I think it would be very wise in light of eternity for us to really think about this. Look to yourselves. Look is in the present tense, meaning they should constantly be on guard, constantly being vigilant. John is saying constantly watch yourself in regards to these false teachers. Do not lose those things we work for. The reading here should probably read that you do not lose those things we work for, as found in the New American Standard. Bottom of the page there. But that we, or you, may receive a full reward. John is warning them that if the apostolic truth of Christ is compromised, they may lose out on their reward. They might not receive a full reward. He is not concerned that they will lose their salvation. Rather, the issue is reward for faithful service. He will show exactly how they might do this in verses 10 through 11. Top of page 132. The word reward was the common term for a workman's wage. The idea here is that it is possible to have stood fast for Christ and have a reward coming, but then you go along and compromise your stand for Christ and thus lose out on the full reward. So John exhorts them in love so that they may receive a full reward. Salvation is a free gift, but rewards are based on one's quality of workmanship. In context, the issue is our quality of standing for the truth of Christ. Jesus is watching for what kind of a stand we will take for him. Is it a compromise stand or is it a faithful stand? You know, you might sometimes try to think, well, boy, you know, the easy way here is to be a people pleaser. But God is watching, and he doesn't want us to compromise the truth about Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we're there. We're at 20 till, so let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have our little break. Father, we thank you for your word here, and John so strongly emphasizes in all of his writings the person of Christ, as well as the finished work of Christ. It's important that we get Jesus right, and there's so many that kind of wishy-washy when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ or the work of Christ, and go along with error. Well, what a serious mistake. We can lose out on a full reward if we don't take a strong stand. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us as we study. Pray that you would bless our fellowship time now. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you at 8 o'clock. Let us pick it up where we left off here. Page 132, we are in 2 John, verse 9. Page 132. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Wow, pretty clear definition of who is saved and who's not here. Are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ or not? Here John draws clear lines by which we may discern who is really of God and who is not. The word transgresses literally means goes beyond. These false teachers go too far. They do not stay within the bounds of apostolic teaching. They consider themselves more advanced and progressive than the apostles. They add to the scriptures. They bring something new to the table. If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. The progressive false teachers did not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The issue is the doctrine of Christ. To abide means to remain, to continue to hold to the apostolic teaching concerning Christ. In context, the emphasis concerns the incarnation. But application can be made concerning the person and the work of Christ more generally, as seen in other places in the New Testament. The point is, whoever goes beyond the fundamental teachings on Christ, as given by the apostles, do not have God. They are not Christians. This is the cardinal test. Are they right about Jesus? Do they see Jesus as the God-man? Do they see Jesus as Lord? Do they see Jesus as Savior? These are the core fundamental issues. True believers will not abandon the doctrine of Christ. True faith abides and continues on in the doctrine of Christ. Come down to the bottom of the page, the second paragraph from the bottom. Sometimes people get all excited when someone makes a profession of faith in Christ. That is good. But the emphasis of Scripture is, does it continue? There are those who receive the word with joy, but then when testing comes, they fall away, proving they were never truly saved. So often when people fall away, naive Christians will say, oh, but they are saved because I remember when they made a profession. But the New Testament makes the issue of abiding. Okay, page 133, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Boy, now that seems like it's very unloving, doesn't it? Nope. Sorry, you're not welcome here. You're not coming in. Can't stay at my house. No free lodging here. Second paragraph down. It was common for the itinerant evangelists and teachers to travel from place to place in the early church, as seen in 3 John. It was expected that Christian love and fellowship would take these people in and thereby further their ministry. Realize that this kind of hospitality was strongly emphasized as part of Christian love in the New Testament. And note the string of references. One of the requirements for an elder is that he must be hospitable, but there are exceptions. The issue becomes this doctrine. If they do not come bringing the true teaching of Christ, then they are not to be welcomed. Christian hospitality is not to be extended to them. We don't put up Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't say, okay, I know you missionaries need a place to stay for a few months. You're welcome to stay here. Christian love, no, not helping you.
Middle of the page, John is saying, don't help false teachers in any way. Don't let them stay at your house. Christian hospitality is not to be extended because they are not Christians. Note the context here. This is not saying we should never take unbelievers in. This is a case of assisting false teachers in their ministry. We must never do that. So that's the issue. Are we helping them in their quote-unquote mission? John is saying, do not endorse, encourage, or identify with them. John is not saying that we should be uncivil in a casual context when you run into a false teacher. You would be civil. The context here is not casual. This person has come on the scene in the name of ministry. He has come to you in the name of ministry. In this context, you don't express goodwill at all. You don't say come in, and you don't say goodbye. You just shut the door. You are making it clear that you are completely rejecting their false teaching and that you are having nothing to do with it. And here's the issue, verse 11. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You become a promoter of error, of that which is evil. This is serious. Greets here has the sense of affirming them or of endorsing them and sends the message of approval. To thus greet a false teacher is to lend credibility to him. It is to further his cause. And that puts one in league with his evil deeds. The word shares is a form of the Greek word koinonia, which is the word often translated as fellowship. It indicates partaking in something in common together. It's the idea of participation. So John is saying that to express acceptance of the false teacher is to actually put yourself in fellowship with their evil mission. This is strong language coming from the apostle of love. Page 134, verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. Middle of the page, that our joy may be full. Note the principle Christian fellowship centered in the apostles' doctrine results in full joy. There is something about Christian fellowship in the truth that lends itself to joy. Christians were made for fellowship. God designed us to function in fellowship. Christians in isolation do not know this joy. They are miserable. They have problems. They need the fellowship to get back the joy. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. The sister herself is not mentioned, so this greeting comes from nieces or nephews. Where the sister is, we are not told. Some speculate she may have died, but we don't know. The singular pronouns you and your and you would again argue that a definite individual lady is in view instead of a congregation. But again, that's debated. Page 135. 2 John teaches us that love has boundaries. Love has boundaries. It has doctrinal boundaries. True New Testament Christian love loves within the bounds of truth. It is prejudiced for Christ and his truth. Today, the ecumenical movement is strong. This mentality says, let's not make distinctions. Doctrine divides, love unites. So let's all just agree to get along. The mantra is toleration. We all need to just agree to disagree and just skate along together. This is serious error. When a friend of mine dies or gets married in the Roman Catholic Church and they have a mass service, I may go, but I do not participate in worship. I simply sit through the service. I don't pray, sing, stand, or kneel. I realize that the mass is supposedly a re-sacrificing of Christ. That's blasphemy to me. And that the priest is leading is a deceived false teacher. I don't go up to him and say, great job today. I don't support or encourage anyone in their false view of sacramental Christ. I may go because people across the board generally marry and die. Simply being there is not understood by our culture as religious involvement or endorsement. But participation would be. On the other hand, I don't go to infant baptisms. Usually the whole reason people are invited to celebrate with the family this special event in the life of the baby. To be there is in effect to lend credibility to this false ritual. It is completely opposed to what if one is completely opposed to what they are doing, it is very difficult to say, well, I'm supporting the family but not the practice. There are hundreds of scenarios, and therefore we must be discerning. In every situation, we must ask ourselves, in my actions, am I supporting, endorsing, or in any way identifying with that which is opposed to Christ and his true gospel? If so, we are not to participate, endorse, or condone in any way. We are not to put up with false teachers or false teaching regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we love the lost evangelistically, but fellowship love is to be exercised only within the bounds of truth. All right, 3 John. Again, the author is the Apostle John, the human author. And again, we note the date there. 3 John is the most personal of all John's books, and it is the shortest. In fact, it is the shortest book in the Bible. It is a twin sister to the postcard of 2 John. 3 John complements 2 John. 2 John sets the bounds of Christian love, showing that Christian hospitality is not to be extended to false teachers, not even so much as a verbal affirmation. In contrast, the counterpart of 3 John emphasizes that Christian hospitality should be extended towards all those promoting the truth. So don't support false teachers. Do support those who are promoting the truth. That's 3 John. The theme here, the theme of 2 John is love held in truth, emphasizing that Christian love is to be shared within the bounds of truth. The theme of 3 John is truth held in love, emphasizing that God's truth is to be held within the bounds of love. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Bold there, to the beloved Gaius. Gaius was special to John. Four times in the smallest of letters, he refers to him as beloved. It denotes warm affection and is used only in reference to believers in the New Testament. Gaius was probably a Gentile by background. Bottom of the page, in character, he is the opposite of Diotrephes. Gaius used his position to extend Christian hospitality and thereby promote the truth, while Diotrephes used his position to be a dictator and thereby hinder the promotion of the truth. They are a study in contrast. Page 137. Whom I love in the truth. For John, love and truth go together and cannot be separated. Truth here in context should be understood as truth related to the faith. The reason John felt such love for Gaius was because of their mutual commitment to the fundamental truth about Christ. This is the way that John consistently uses the idea of truth in his epistles. Truth is the Christian's bond. Truth unites, but it also divides. Those who line up with truth are united in it. Those that are out of sync with the truth have a problem with those who refuse to compromise it. So truth is a uniter, but it's also a divider. There is the truth. We need to be united in truth, but it also divides with those who are not accepting. It divides us from them. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. John's prayerful desire is that Gaius may prosper in all things and be in good health. The word prosper means to succeed, to have things go well, or to enjoy favorable circumstances. This is a broad statement, kind of like the Hebrew term shalom. It means peace, but it's in a very comprehensive sense. It means wholeness, completeness, prosperity, or all is well. Come down to the bold. Definitely get this point. Spiritual health and physical health are two different things. Just because one is not physically well, either in terms of material well-being or physical health, it does not necessarily mean they are spiritually unhealthy. Job's friends made the mistake of necessarily equating physical well-being to spiritual well-being. Gaius was spiritually healthy, but not necessarily physically healthy. Did you catch what he said? I pray that you may prosper and be in health just as your soul prospers. In other words, your soul is doing quite well. And I'm praying that you would be doing well otherwise also. So note that. You can be walking with the Lord and be very spiritually healthy and yet things not be going well physically. What does it mean to you to have your soul prosper? Well, John spells out in verses 3 and 4 what it means to be prospering in your soul. It has everything to do with one's relationship to the truth. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Brethren here evidently refers to traveling preachers or evangelists evidently sent out from the church at Ephesus, or at least connected somehow, because according to verse 6, they were apparently reporting back there. Of the truth that is in you. Gaius is a man of the truth. It's on display in him. The objective truth of Christ has become a subjective reality for him. It's in his heart. It's his whole identity. His whole identity is centered in truth. It's evident to all who come across his path. Just as you walk in the truth, Gaius was not just a talker, he was also a walker. Walk is the present tense. His conduct was consistently in step with the truth. Verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. My children may imply that these are some of John's converts, or it may simply be a reference to John as the elder expressing pastoral care of those so beloved. Often we get excited about someone making a profession. I often myself have said there is no greater joy than leading someone to Christ, but John begs to differ. The greatest joy is when they go on to consistently walk in truth. That is the greatest joy. John was excited about this because walking in truth is evidence of genuine conversion. Come down under the Burdick quote there. Truth for John is key. He mentions it five times in the first eight verses. Truth is the distinctive thing about true believers. Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. A soul that is prospering is one that is walking in truth. And what does walking in truth look like? Well, it looks like love. It looks like love for the brethren. In 1 John, John belabors the point that love of the brethren is what defines true Christianity. John now gets to the real issue he is wanting to address. This is the issue: Christian love and hospitality regarding traveling preachers and evangelists, or who we might call missionaries. John is all about the truth and the promotion of it. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. Christian hospitality, therefore, would take in preachers of the gospel and assist them in their mission. The problem in 2 John is that a certain Christian lady was giving aid and comfort to false teachers. She was not properly discerning who to help and who to refuse. John had to tell her that Christian hospitality does not extend to false teachers. But now, in 3 John, there is the opposite problem. Diotrephes refuses to show hospitality to those who are teachers of the truth. However, Gaius is showing them hospitality, and that is what John is commending. We should support those who are promoting the truth. We want to do that. We want to do all we can for the promotion of the truth. Brethren and strangers should probably be understood as a double designation of the same unit in the sense of brethren, even though they are strangers. And again, the New Testament exhorts believers to be hospitable. The word hospitality literally means lover of strangers. Verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. These brethren, who in effect were traveling missionaries, have now apparently come back to Ephesus to John's church and have given testimony before the church of the love that Gaius has shown to them in exercising Christian hospitality. Evidently, Gaius was a man of some means and was using his position to help these missionaries out. The word love here is the word agape. It's the strong, it's the intense word for love. If you send them forward on their journey. Gaius had been doing this, and he is encouraged to keep it up. To send them forward on their journey means to provide for them sufficiently so as to enable them to make it to their next designation. It may include providing food, financial help, as well as encouragement and prayers. Page 140. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Their motive in going forth was for his name's sake. The name in view is undoubtedly Jesus' name. They were doing this for Jesus' sake. And notice taking nothing from the Gentiles. Interesting concept. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. They're not in this for the money. They refuse to look to the Gentiles for support. Gentiles here in this context is not a reference to non-Jews, but rather to those who are unsaved, which is to say unbelievers. They live by the principle that they would not seek to fund their missions from those who aren't saved. To ask the lost to support the Christian mission comes off like we're in it for the money. This is why Paul never went to the community as a fundraiser. He never wanted this to get in the way of the gospel. And so it was with these missionaries. Even in the early church, there were many hucksters who were seeking to use the ministry to make money. We don't do that. You know, we look to God's people to support God's work. That's the principle. I don't put an ad in the paper and say, please support, you know, all of you people out here in the community. We're doing good work here. Nope, we don't do that. Note the Didache, which was an early Christian writing shortly after the time of the apostles. Welcome every apostle. That is sent one in a general sense of a missionary. An apostle is used in a technical sense, but it's used in a secondary sense as well. Here it's in the secondary sense as a missionary. Welcome every apostle on arriving and as if he were the Lord, but he must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. On departing, an apostle must not accept anything save sufficient food to carry him on to his next lodging. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Boy, they were pretty strong, weren't they? I mean, this is early in the church. This is the Didache. As a family matter, there certainly are money issues that need to be addressed, but that is a matter of worship and free will giving in regards to God's people. I've always believed that if people are mature, they will support the work of the Lord because they want to, not because they have to. As elders, we seek to follow this principle in 3 John 7. For example, when we have a service with lots of guests from the outside of the church, we have often asked our guests not to feel obligated to give because we look to the Lord to provide our needs through his people in this local church. And he has done that in abundance. John, in effect, affirms the principle of not seeking support from unbelievers, but then adds, verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. If they are not looking to unbelievers for support, then it stands to reason that if they are going to be able to minister, that God's people will need to help them. Indeed, John says we ought to receive them. In other words, we are obligated to help support them. This may include housing them, providing financial assistance, affirming them, helping them in any way that we can. Under the bold there, to be a fellow worker for the truth is to be a partner in support of the truth. It is to be allies in the cause of the truth. It is working together for the promotion of God's truth. And I don't know about you, but I've given my life for the sake of the truth. I know many of you are as well. It's all about the truth, and we're getting the truth out. That's the mission. Page 141. In 2 John 10 and 11, John warned not to in any way support the false teacher, because to do so is to share in his evil deeds. To do so, John says, is to risk losing the full reward God wants to give you. But the converse is true as well. To support those going forth with the truth in Jesus' name is to become fellow workers for the truth and will be rewarded accordingly. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Oh, Diotrephes. It was all about Diotrephes. John had previously written to the church, of which evidently his well-beloved friend Gaius was a member. The sense is that although John the apostle had written the church, they did not get his letter because it was intercepted by Diotrephes. You see, Diotrephes gets the mail at the church. Evidently, he didn't like the message. This is only a postcard, so it is not possible for John to give us all the surrounding details, but the content of the book would lead us to believe that John had written encouraging the church to support traveling missionary speakers that he had sent out or endorsed. Evidently, Diotrephes did not share this letter with the church because he had another agenda, which was a self-agenda. Perhaps he destroyed the letter. It did not survive to be counted amongst the New Testament-inspired writings. As such, it is a letter written by an apostle, but was lost. Bottom of the page. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. The name Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus or foster child of Zeus. The pagan overtones clearly suggest he was Gentile by background. Page 142. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence in the church. It was all about him. The word preeminence in the Greek is a combination of two Greek words, meaning love and first. He loved to be first. In his mind, he was number one. He wanted to be in charge of everything. He was the church dictator. Loving to have the preeminence describes one who is selfish, self-seeking, and self-centered. Their core problem is pride. Skip the next paragraph. The attitude of Diotrephes is the exact opposite of servant leadership that Christ taught. Jesus taught that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Peter taught that while elders do have the oversight, they must not lord it over those entrusted into their care. The reason Peter had to say this is because this is a constant danger. Skip the next paragraph. It is always good for church leaders to regularly remind themselves that this is not our church. It is Christ's church. You're his people, of which I am just one of you. And we elders are all sheep as well. We have a stewardship role, but we are merely under shepherds. We are shepherds answerable to the chief shepherd. We are not dictators. We lead by example. We are to lead the flock, but we must not drive them. We lead for Jesus' sake, not our own sake. We must lead for edification and for the good of the flock. And boy, that would be my prayer in my life and for all of us who are elders, that we would lead in such a way. May God help us to that end. Notice John says he does not receive us. This man, Diotrephes, had such an inflated ego that he wouldn't even listen to an apostle of the Lord, which in this case was the apostle John. You know, you got a pretty heady thing happening when you won't receive John. Diotrephes had no regard for authority. He was his own authority. He didn't think he needed to listen to anyone. He was in charge. He was the church boss. Come down towards the bottom of the page, third from the bottom paragraph. One of the tests put forth by John is how people respond to the apostles' message. The fact that Diotrephes is out of hand rejecting the authority of the apostle John would seriously call into question where he's at spiritually, as John will bring out in just a few verses. However, note that John does not say Diotrephes is guilty of heresy. Rather, the problem was one of lording it over God's people, even the Apostle John. This was a problem with authority and biblical humility. It was a moral problem and not a doctrinal problem. Sometimes people can be right doctrinally, and yet their tone of leadership is sinfully self-centered. That's an important point. John's not taking him to task because he's off on false doctrine. It's what the whole attitude as far as his leadership, that he's being a dictator. He's lording it over the church. That's the issue. Page 143. I got to keep pressing. If I keep preaching, we're never going to get through here. Okay, we got 6 minutes. 143. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. The sense is, when I am able to come, it is apparent from verse 14 that John intends to come soon. And when he comes, he's going to deal with the prideful defiance of Diotrephes. Down to the bold, prating against us with malicious words. Prating against means to talk nonsense, babble, speak like a fool. In other words, Diotrephes is speaking nonsense against John and those traveling preachers who have gone out for the sake of the truth. It is idle babble with no substance. Malicious words are depraved, pernicious, that is causing harm, wicked, evil, vicious words. The root of this word malicious is often used to describe the devil. These are sword words. They are injurious. They are what we call character assassination words. And not content with that, this signifies Diotrephes has a sinful restlessness. This whole situation bugs him and he just can't stand it. So he goes further and further in his sinfulness. And he himself does not receive the brethren. Not only does Diotrephes maliciously prat, but he also directly refuses to receive the brethren who are traveling missionaries in league with the Apostle John. Forbids those who wish to. He himself does not receive them. And beyond that, as a domineering church dictator, he is forbidding anyone else in the church from helping them. He is actively seeking to hinder the missionary work, putting them out of the church. Not only does Diotrephes prat, not only does he personally not receive the missionaries, not only does he forbid those who wish to do so, but he excommunicates those who do show hospitality. What a long laundry list of evil. This was a display of evil against the ministers of truth, including the Apostle John and his associates, which in effect was a display of evil against the truth itself. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Do not imitate what is evil. Clearly, Diotrephes is in the background here. I mean, that's the whole context. The context says this is Diotrephes, even though John doesn't use his name. John here is contrasting the evil of Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10 with the goodness of Demetrius in verse 12. Do not imitate means do not follow. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. One's practice gives evidence as to whether they really know God or not. Next page. Page 145, verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. Has a good testimony from Demetrius, in contrast to Diotrephes, had a good Christian reputation far and wide. This is a kind of example we are to emulate. From the truth itself, not only did he have a good testimony generally, but his life consistently lined up with New Testament truth. His life was in sync with the truth. He lived consistently with the truth. The truth here refers to apostolic faith now preserved for us in the New Testament scriptures. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. In addition, John the Apostle vouches for him that he is a man of integrity. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. So he's got a lot more to say, but he says, I'm just going to leave it at a postcard here. Verse 14, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Face to face, literally mouth to mouth, indicating oral communication that is personal. Face to face communication about delicate matters is always far superior to writing a letter. Albeit we are indebted that John and the apostles were motivated to write letters that they wrote, otherwise we would not have the New Testament, or certainly a large segment of it. Footnote, if you have a serious matter to take up with someone, just a little pastoral counsel here. If you have a serious matter to take up with someone, I would almost always advise that, if possible, to sit down face-to-face. Not email. You got a major issue, don't take it up with me with email. Come see me. There is so much that can be misunderstood in a letter. It's easy to fire off a letter. However, I would generally advise not to do this, allowing for the rare exception. I think there may be exceptions. Rather, seek to sit down face-to-face and address the issues. It's far more likely to get worked out than if you start spreading papers. There may be extenuating circumstances, as in the case of John the Apostle. However, it's good to remember that John wrote as an apostle, and we're not apostles. Okay, down towards the bottom of the page, three-quarters of the way down, if you were an old man writing final postcards, what would you say? John made it clear that what was foremost in his heart, it was God's truth. In the shortest of all books in the Bible, John mentions the word truth 5 times in 2 John and 6 times in 3 John. John, what's your heart about? It's about the truth. In 2 John, his concern is that God's people not support those who are undermining the truth. In 3 John, his concern is that God's people do support those advancing the truth. He comes from two different angles, but the concern in both cases is the truth. John is known as the apostle of love, but John, in these two postcard letters, makes the truth the cardinal issue. All right, that's it. It's 8:30. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these postcards. And on the one hand, we do not want to support those that are in error, that are false teachers. We don't want to be endorsing that, supporting that, encouraging that, aiding that in any way. On the other hand, we do want to line up with those who are supporting the truth, who are getting out the truth. We want to be supporters of the truth. And so there's balance here, as we see, proper thinking and discernment and application to life in terms of how we are to live and in our support of the truth. Lord, may these words and may this teaching bear fruit in our lives for your glory. I pray in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you tomorrow night for Jude, Lord willing.